We're in a series, The Elements of Man. And the idea, for those of you who are here for the first time, the idea of this series is we want to construct a picture of what man should look like. Every man, like every car, like every house, is constructed and becomes a sum of his parts, of the parts. For cars, we know there's the frame and the chassis. And for a house, there's studs, there's wood, there's drywall, there's paint. For us, we have elements that make us up too. And last month, we began to look at kind of a subset of this series as a whole, and that is our appetites. What we're hungry for, what we desire. Because in fulfilling those appetites, we're often led astray. And we're led into things that destroy us and the people around us, especially the people we love. Last month, we looked at our appetite for pleasure. And just by way of reminder, the three principles that we covered last month were, first of all, that pleasure that is fulfilled in the proper context, in the proper place, that doesn't violate another person, the sanctity, the sacredness of the other person or another person, and is not enjoyed in excess. And otherwise, if we exercise moderation, it's good. It can be a good pleasure. We can be fulfilling that hunger for pleasure in a good way. The second principle we looked at was that all pleasure comes at a price. For pleasure that is acceptable, you pay the price up front. For pleasure that is not acceptable, you pay the price later, and it's always more than you can afford. There was some great discussion, I'm sure, about that principle. And the third principle from last month, our appetite for pleasure should never control us. Objective truth should. This tendency to be controlled by our appetite for pleasure will lead to the belief that trials, which are not pleasurable, are evil, and that God-given responsibility, which oftentimes is hard work, painful, is not good or should be avoided. So we can see that this aspect of our hungers, our appetites, has a lot of pitfalls. But we also recognize that our appetite for pleasure is a good thing if we fulfill it in the right way. And this month, we're looking at part two in our look at appetites, the appetites of man. And this month, we're going to look at our appetite for significance. Our appetite for significance. Think about this and tell me if you would disagree. Nobody wants to be a nobody. Nobody wants to be a nobody. How true is that? But in that short little statement, nobody wants to be a nobody, we see the heart of this reality that we, and it's not just men, it's all human beings, but we are men, we're gathered as men, and so we're going to look at this as men. We as men have a hunger, a desire, a strong desire, a strong appetite to be significant, to be somebody. There's a great book written by one of my favorite evangelists, apologists, Ravi Zacharias. The book is titled Recapturing the Wonder. Listen to these words and let them sink into your heart. They're so true. He says, "You see, fulfilled dreams are not necessarily fulfilled hopes. Attainment and fulfillment are not the same. Many dream and wish for the attainments that would make them the envy of the world. Careers, positions, possessions, romance. These are real goals pursued by the vast majority who are deluded into believing that succeeding in these areas brings fulfillment. But deep within, there is some stronger longing, sometimes even hard to pinpoint. We know there is a vacuum, a space of huge proportions that seeks a state of mind that attainments cannot fill. That dream of ultimate fulfillment is intangible, but recognizable, indefinable, but felt, verbalized, but imprecise, visualized, but blurred, inestimable, but traded in for something less, something daily. So true, isn't it? And I would add that that dream of ultimate fulfillment is traded in for something unsatisfying far too often and insignificant. This longing that Ravi speaks of, this vacuum, this sense that we have of a need, a unique hunger, is our hunger or our appetite for significance, to be somebody. And Ravi even mentioned something important about this life. He draws a distinction. And the distinction is between attainment and fulfillment. And there's a great illustration of this in the life of one of the greatest football players probably that's ever lived, at least one of the greatest athletes. He was a professional football player. His name was Deion Sanders. Anybody familiar with Deion? Primetime. In the 90s, he was one of those rare athletes that played both professional football and professional baseball. He played on two different teams that won Super Bowls. And it was after one of those Super Bowls, one in particular that he won with the Dallas Cowboys, and after he had just ordered a Lamborghini, that he lay on his bed and he realized that he was more empty than he had ever been in his life. And it was at that point, and he writes this in his book, that he accepted Christ, that he started to seek something to fulfill. See, Deion had attained everything, right? He had all the attainments that at least a professional athlete, a professional football player of any kind could ever hope to have. He had attained Super Bowls, a Super Bowl ring, two of them. And yet he realized that attainment is not the same thing as fulfillment. That the hunger for significance cannot be fulfilled in attainment, in the attainment of things, in the attainment of notoriety, in the attainment of popularity, in the attainment of success. So, if we are to live our lives with fulfillment, truly fulfilling that hunger that we have for significance, this is how we must do it. Four ways that our appetite for significance will be fulfilled. First of all, by pursuing God's approval, not man's envy. Secondly, by pursuing eternal treasure, not temporal toys. Thirdly, God's exaltation, our humility and other service. And fourthly, a person, not a method. So first of all, God's approval, not man's. In Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1, or actually verse 5, we see Jesus saying these words. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. I underlined that for you. All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Another translation says that they make their tassels long. They love the best places of feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. In other words, look at me. The hunger for significance. Does anybody know what a phylactery is? You ever seen one? you're about to. It comes from Deuteronomy, where God commanded the children of Israel that they would always have the commandments of the Lord before them, bind them to their foreheads, which we know was metaphorical speech for always having it, always having his commands before them, always having them at the tip of their tongue, at the front of their mind. Well, the Jews, like they did in so many other ways, Israel, they took it literally. And they created these boxes that they would attach to their forehead and to their upper part of their arm. And they would actually put the commandments of the Lord in these little boxes. And then the same thing with the tassels. And on this next picture, we see an Orthodox Jew present day who has the phylactery. You can see it on his arm. You can see the straps of leather around his arm, as well as you can see the tassels. Also intended by God to be a reminder to them of what he had done, his faithfulness. And yet, in Jesus' day, what had happened? Rather than these things being utilized as reminders of God's commandments and of what God had done, they had become bragging rights. They had become something that they would use to get the approval of man. They would use to get man's applause. They would use to be seen by men as holy. And so we see that, first of all, we need to seek God's approval. Now it's interesting, the question obviously comes up, well, we don't have phylacteries and tassels here at Calvary of Albuquerque. We don't see anybody walking around with these here. We don't have this problem. Wrong. What are the modern day versions of the phylacteries, the tassels? You could think of some. I thought of a few. And again, are the phylacteries bad in and of themselves? Are the tassels bad in and of themselves? No. It's the heart, right? But see, they had started to make them bigger and bigger. And Jesus said that the connection between that phylactery and your heart is that you're seeking the approval of men. So anything good can become like a phylactery, like a tassel. Even a giant Bible that you carry around and you're so proud of it and you show everybody how big your Bible is, right? That can be like a phylactery. That can be like what Jesus is talking about. How about how much you tithe? That you're fasting. We're going to come back to Jesus actually talks about this. Prayer can become like this. I'm a Bible study leader. Can become like this. I have 35 kids. Praise the Lord. But do you see what can happen? Even these amazing things, even these good things can become bad if we're using them and them alone to seek the significance from man. Anything can become a modern day version of the phylacteries and tassels. Jesus in Matthew 6, speaking about doing good work, says, when you give to the needy, do it in secret. When you pray, go into your closet. When you fast, keep it to yourself. Don't let anybody else know. He said, wash your face, smile. And I have to admit, every time that somebody tells me they're fasting, I think about Jesus' words and I go, I sometimes say to myself, have you never read what Jesus said? And there's a time to talk about our time of prayer, and there's a time to talk about how we're giving, and there's a time to even talk about fasting and doing it as a group. Don't get me wrong. But you got to check your heart. You got to make sure that you're not seeking the approval, not seeking one of your friends or other people to pat you on the back. Man, you're holy. Or even yourself. Look how holy I am. Because if you're doing that, you're not seeking God's approval, and you'll end up empty. Even after doing these good things, you won't be fulfilled. You need to ask yourself the question, why? Why am I doing this? Why am I praying? Why am I fasting? Why am I giving? Why do I have this giant Bible? Because I can't see very well and I need the large print. Because it's a study Bible and it has all my notes in it and I use it all the time. Okay, awesome. Then go for it. But if it's so that other people can see your big Bible and you even enjoy that, that people comment about it, you may need to check your motivations. Who are your works done to be seen by? So, if you seek to attain honor and the envy of man rather than God's approval, you will forsake your pursuit of true fulfillment. You will find that your appetite for significance is left unfulfilled. You may have attained something, but you will not have been fulfilled. Number two, our appetite for significance is fulfilled by pursuing eternal treasure, not temporary toys. In the same passage, in Matthew 6, that I was just quoting, when he says, when you pray, when you fast, when you give, he continues, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. This is Matthew 6:19. Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Treasure. We all have one. We all have something or some things that we treasure. What is it? What is yours? What's your treasure? Are you going to be, are you like this guy, this bumper sticker? This was really popular a few years ago. Is this the idea that we live by? He who dies with the most toys wins? What Jesus is saying, however, is not primarily about stuff. That's the obvious thing. To store up stuff, to accumulate things. I think we've all recognized that in the end, leaves us unfulfilled. If not, you certainly can take it to heart. But that's not what Jesus is primarily pointing to. Not the stuff we can buy our own. He's speaking about the spiritual things we do. This was actually something, it was a revelation to me this week as I was reading those. Jesus saying, when you pray, when you fast, when you give. And then he says, don't store up treasures on earth. And I thought, wow, that's what the Pharisees were doing. But he wasn't talking about cars and guns and money. He was talking about praying and fasting and giving. And it hit me. Not only will we find ourselves unfulfilled when we seek to accumulate earthly things, but we'll also find ourselves unfulfilled if when we do good things like praying and fasting and giving, we don't do them simply for God to see, simply for His pleasure, but we do them for man. We end up simply storing up accolades. Again, attainments. The accolades of men. Attainments of this life and nothing more. It's important to realize that nobody would ever say that these activities are bad. Right? Nobody would ever say that prayer is bad, that fasting is bad, that giving to the needy, the poor, the hungry is a bad thing. But Jesus shows us that they can lose their potential to satisfy our hunger. And so we can either be motivated by temporal treasure or eternal treasure, and not both. It's an either-or concept. It's an either-or possibility. Something else interesting packed in that brief couple verses, and that's that Jesus gives us a metric, a test, a ruler, so to speak, for the health of our hearts. The stethoscope listens to the beating of our heart physically. Jesus gives us a spiritual stethoscope. You want to know the health of your heart spiritually? Look at where your treasure is. Because those two things are connected. Where your treasure is, Jesus said, there your heart will be also. I need to ask myself where my treasure is. Where am I investing my God-given resources? You know, every treasure that we can accumulate here or in the next life, here or in heaven, is gained by some form of resource that I have been given, that I've been entrusted with. I am a steward. Time is a resource. My talent is a resource. My experience is a resource. My relationships are resources. My money is a resource. God's word is a resource. When you start thinking about all that I've been given as resources, and then the next step, what am I doing with those? You pretty quickly figure out where your treasure is. And thus, therefore, where your heart is. What am I using all of these raw materials to construct? Now, it's true. Only God knows my heart completely. But Jesus, what he's saying here is that a man's treasure and his heart are closely knit. And you can't store up treasure in heaven and on earth. And our hunger to be significant is closely linked to where we're storing up our treasure. So principle number two, our appetite for significance is fulfilled when we pursue the accumulation of eternal treasure rather than temporary toys. Number three, exalt God, or I'll just read the slide. Our appetite for significance is fulfilled by pursuing God's exaltation, our humility, and others' service. We all are familiar with King Saul. He's the one that we always point to as the guy who blew it. And he really did. And it is true that most often we learn from the characters of the Bible what not to do. Well, this is a particular time in Saul's life, probably the low point. Just to give you a little context, we're going to look in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. A couple chapters before, Samuel, the prophet, God through Samuel had commanded Saul to completely annihilate King Agag and the entire nation that he led. Saul didn't do that. He spared the life of the king and some of the livestock that they had squandered, that they had accumulated. So Saul comes to the king and with the conviction and the condemnation of the Lord, and tells Saul that he will lose his kingdom, that he will lose his role as king, that he's forsaken it, he's forfeited it. Samuel takes the king and finishes the job that God commanded Saul to do, cuts King Agag up into a million pieces. And just as a guy, I had to stop there and for a moment and realize how different things are today than they were back then. The prophet of God took this king, Agag, and cut him into pieces. And it reminded me of how serious that God took his commands, how serious that King Saul should have. But a couple chapters later in 1 Samuel 18, David has been chosen to replace Saul. David, at this point, had become known as quite a valiant warrior. And in verse 6 of chapter 18, the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine. The women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Can you imagine? I mean, picture him. He's already knows that he's losing his role as king. He's blown it. His pride has been utterly annihilated. And now the women are singing, "David has slain his 10,000s and me only thousands." He was very angry. It goes on to say, this refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" Little did he know that he would. And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The first thing we need to realize if we want to find that fulfillment that we're seeking is that in all things we must exalt God and humble ourselves. The first mistake Saul made was to neglect his duty to glorify God, to revere his name and his command. He failed to obey Jehovah. And isn't obedience such a critical part of glorifying God? Isn't obedience such a critical part of glorifying God? We don't like the word obedience. It's kind of like rules, we often think. And rules are made to be broken, right? It's interesting, when you think about rules, obedience and the fact that they're connected to our glorifying of God and honoring Him and exalting Him above ourselves, submission is really at the heart of it. See, in order to follow and obey God, we have to submit to what He said, ultimately submitting to Him. It has to be His way, not ours. But King David talked about the commands of God. And in Psalm 119, there's this amazing little piece of wisdom. He said, "To all perfection, I see a limit, but your commands are boundless." What does he mean by that? "To all perfection, I see a limit, but your commands are boundless." To all perfection, in other words, in human attainment, right? There is an end, there is a goal, there is a finality, there is the ability to get there. But your commands, he says, they're boundless. In other words, they're inexhaustible. And they're inexhaustibly available for our contentment and for our fulfillment when we live within them and glorify God in the process. G.K. Chesterton said something, I love this. "Before you remove any fence, always first ask why it was put there in the first place." And that's the way it is with the commands of God, with the rules. Before we say, "Oh, rules are made to be broken," well, maybe we should ask why they're put there. Because not only does our obedience glorify God and humble ourselves, but it also protects us. Because God knows what's best. And those fences were put there because that's the design that God has. And if we were to go outside those fences as we saw last month, we're in danger. So we exalt God, we humble ourselves, we serve others. When Jesus inaugurated his kingdom, he established a radical new way of leading. It's based on a word that the world doesn't use much, at least not in connected with leadership, because the world doesn't like it much. I searched probably a dozen websites on leadership just looking for this word that Jesus and this concept that Jesus established. I didn't find it once. You know what the word is? Servant. Servant. Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Whoever desires to be great, whoever desires to be great, what better description of significant than that? You want to be significant? Be a servant. That's what he's saying. You want to be somebody, you want to be a leader? It's not about how many people serve you. It's about how many people you serve. That's radical. That is radical. For our deacon program that we've just started, one of the books that every one of us are reading is a book called On Being a Servant by Warren Wiersbe. It's a great book. And it begins with this premise that to lead in the kingdom is to serve. And true significance is found in honoring God and in glorifying Him and in humbling ourselves and in serving others. And finally, ultimate fulfillment is found by pursuing a person, not a method. Isaiah 55, 1 through 2. Great verse, great section of Scripture. Ho! In other words, listen. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. There is a well whose depths none can fathom. Its provision is never exhausted. From its bounty, the thirstiest soul is quenched. And that well is a person. Person of Jesus Christ. Come to me, Jesus said, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus didn't say, come over here and let me show you the 10 steps to finding rest. He didn't point to a method or a list. He said, come to me. He pointed to a person. He pointed to himself. Because a relationship is what we need. Again, in Ravi's book, Recapture the Wonder, he points out the importance of four concepts to our existence as human beings. First of all, the four are gratitude, truth, love, and security. Gratitude, truth, love, and security. And what I want to point out in these four things, which are very important, is that only in Christ do we have the ultimate object of gratitude. Who does the atheist thank? Who does the atheist thank, ultimately? If gratitude is so important, and we know it is, in Christ we have the ultimate object of our gratitude. The second was truth. In Christ we have objective truth, transcendent truth, in the form of a person. In Christ we are loved unconditionally. And in Christ we have security, which brings peace, joy, and confidence. All of this summed up equals significance. We find our significance in Jesus, nowhere else. Closing thought, there's a biblical view of history. And this is just to wrap all of this up, our appetite for significance, to be significant. There's a biblical view of history that sees all of time as part of God's story. That history is His story. It's called the providential view of history, and it's the view that has led us to the expression, God's hand of providence is at work here. Or even more succinctly, God's hand is in this. It's His story, and the question is, will we be a willing part of it or an unwilling part of it? From our perspective, time is enormous, right? It's large, and we have, from our perspective, a very small effect. The pilgrims who founded our country understood this. And yet they lived as willing participants. And they saw that just maybe, just possibly, that they could be a stepping stone along the way, along the path that in the plan that God had. That would pave the way, even just one. If they could be just one, that would be significant. Ultimately, that led to the founding of what we now live in, the United States of America. Are you willing to be a stepping stone? Are you willing to give up yourself to the providential purposes of God? You won't see the results, at least all of them, in your life. But God will use your efforts as part of the symphony that He is conducting. If you've ever seen a symphony, you know that all the instruments individually don't make much sense. And at times they wouldn't even sound very good. But together, they create a beautiful masterpiece. And there was a man who played the double bass in a symphony in Mexico City. And he told one of the authors of Our Daily Bread this story, or this reality, about the finest instruments. He said, they're made of wood, and that wood has to be allowed to age naturally to remove moisture. He said, quote, you must age the wood for 80 years. Think about that. You must age the wood for 80 years. Then you must play the instrument for 80 more years before it reaches its best sound. That's 160 years. And he goes on to say, a craftsman must use wood cut and aged by someone else. And he will never see any instrument reach its peak during his own lifetime. That's a radically different way of thinking too, isn't it? To think that he starts out that piece of wood, knowing full well that he'll never see that instrument reach its full potential. And we're like that craftsman. We will never see the full potential of what God has us doing. We may never see it. We may never see the fruit of our labors, the fruit of what we do. But if we want to be significant, if we want to fulfill that significance that we all have, that hunger, if we want to be somebody, we can. God has created us to be significant. We're significant to Him. But we have to seek His approval, not man's. We have to seek to establish eternal treasure, not temporal. We have to exalt God, humble ourselves, serve others, and we need to seek the person of Jesus Christ.